All right, a quick announcement before we take the offering today. Just to let you know, beginning in April 15th, we started dispersing Living Grace funds and finally, ultimately sent $6,300 out. We contacted, we've been recovering that money, and as it comes back in, we put it back in the general fund, but we do allow for taking out funds if it's an emergency and has to be done immediately and then returning them. So we contacted Truth Bible Church in Oklahoma City and made them aware that we had a need we weren't able to fully meet, and they've informed us that they will be sending funds to help us. And the good news today is that between the Living Grace offerings here and what they're sending, the need has already been taken care of. So we're good to go. Congratulations to the congregation. We don't need any further funds. If you planned on giving to Living Grace today, don't. It will just go into the general fund if you do, so just be aware of that. So I'd like to thank everybody, and you know, we've took care of all of this within less than 60 days, so I'm very happy about that. God seems to have taken care of it all and got us where we needed to be, so that's all very commendable. Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we have set aside for the function of grace giving. Each believer has the privilege and responsibility of participating as you understand the nature of God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 20 and in your notes to the doctrine of boasting. I think we can probably wrap this up first session and we will get back to our notes in Philippians 2. Be ready to resume, hopefully, with verse 17. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for every believer to examine themselves. Paul says that this is important. He told the Corinthians, you should examine yourself first to see if you're even in the faith, if you're walking in terms of the scriptures of what God has provided according to the apostolic faith. Also, of course, you need to evaluate yourself with respect to your old sin nature. We recognize that the old sin nature easily entangles us. That it is going to be with us till the very end. The inner conflict will continue to rage. But that ultimately, as we build up the new man with the principles of the truth, we give provide an opponent that is capable of dealing with the old man. And then, of course, given what we have in terms of our knowledge of the truth and our union with Christ, we recognize that ultimately the old man will not be successful. He will be eradicated from human history. And this all occurs, of course, for the church age believer at the point of the rapture, which we eagerly anticipate. But in the interim, we are here to pursue God's word. So therefore, we have assembled together in accordance with the commands in Scripture to do so. The local church is the agency by which God works in this world. It is the only authorized dispenser of the truth. And God ultimately, while other people attempt to do this, they are pseudo-organizations that don't really have God's sanction, however well-intentioned and motivated they may be. So we are committed to the systematic verse-by-verse study of His Word, recognizing this is the agent of phase 2 sanctification and growth, and that ultimately this is where our blessing lies. So time to make sure you're in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions and focus your attention on what we have, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that from eternity past, you made determinations to choose and select those in the human race that you knew would ultimately be positive. But this was done long before we offered anything. So we recognize it is not based on our works, as we are seeing, and that there is no grounds for boasting, even in your selection of us, because it was the free and sovereign act of your will. We thank you for the truth of salvation, faith in Christ, that the only need is to trust in him and his work, and that ultimately we are delivered from this world into the world that you live in all the time. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide in time so that we can pursue spiritual growth and orientation, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here. Hopefully everybody enjoyed your week off. I didn't. I had some leg issues and spent most of my week laying on the couch. But the good thing is we didn't have to cancel any classes because of it. So I suppose that was the bright lining there in the cloud cover. So we are down here now to Roman numeral 4, sanctified boasting, that there's a legitimate form of boasting that comes from the confidence that is opposed to sinful cosmic forms of boasting, because this boasting is based on confidence in God and his plan and not on anything in the individual believer. Anything that pertains to God and his plan is legitimate in terms of boasting for the adjusted believer, as we have seen there. Now, in subpoint B, we stopped here, beginning with the matter of salvation, which excludes all human works. One's position and blessings are contingent on the matter of grace, which effectively eliminates any legitimate grounds for boasting. And then following salvation, God continues to provide the doctrine that is according to the godliness code, which should eliminate any potential for boasting on the part of believers. Believers may avail themselves of this, as seen in Acts, but they, in many cases, do not, as we know, sadly. So Paul, as he closes his address to the Ephesian elders, believing that he is probably not going to see them again, although, as it turns out, he will, in about 5 years, maybe just a touch more, but in about 5 years he'll be back. But he has given them very bad news in his parting address, and he has told them that the church there is headed for trouble. And of course, in order to head this off, he recognizes that the Word of God is the agent that's going to be able, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to provide for them. So I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you, there's the spiritual growth factor and then the eternal rewards factor, to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so the Word of His grace is what we look to first for our own spiritual nourishment and growth. Longing for the sincere or pure milk of the Word. And then we look to the Word of His grace for our future as well. That the Word of His grace explains to us the nature of divine good production and the matter of eternal rewards for those who pass the tests of faith in this life. And of course, that is what we're all constantly being tested is our faith. Do we trust God? Do we believe Him? Do we take His Word at face value? When everything in the cosmos, and sometimes everything in our own sin nature, is screaming otherwise. And of course the demons are actively working against us embracing God's word, because they know this is their doom. They know that ultimately this work of God in the lives of people is going to be shown, and people will be exalted even above the angelic realm. That believers will have great positions, of course, first in the millennium. Church age believers will there. in terms of administration. But ultimately, of course, we have the promise of the eternal state, where we will all be perfected forever. So again, the doctrine that's according to the godliness code should eliminate this. Also, 1 Corinthians 4:7. And I believe this is the verse where we all recognize that we started somewhere. God has used various people in your life over the course of your life. Some may be better than others. I know that when, you know, I first started wanting to get saved, and again, I didn't want to get saved, I just didn't want to go to hell. It was a big difference. But when I recognized that this was problematic and that I had better make some adjustments, or the salvation adjustment at least, well, of course, I fought against it, didn't want to. But God used, you know, a guy that was my good friend, like a brother. He had gotten saved. And there was just no arguing with the change in his lifestyle. And it was evident something had happened. And so when God used several different men, different times, fundamentalists, to help me see things and grow. And it wasn't long, sadly. Now, here's the really scary thing. If you're a positive believer, I outgrew the fundamentalist movement in about 3 years. And I didn't have any doctrine, not an ounce. Didn't know anything about rebound. Didn't know anything really about eschatology, other than The fundamentalists tended to believe, the Southern Baptists there where I was, they tended to believe the Lord was returning soon. But that's kind of common among a lot of fundamentalist groups. But other than that, we got no systematic teaching. I couldn't have told you. There are verses that were just taken completely out of context, ripped to shreds, and passed off as sound teaching. And that's not what we're shooting for. So God uses these people, and many of them, unfortunately, themselves may not make it spiritually. But they may ultimately crash and burn, peel off, all whatever takes them down, maybe. And the fact is, though, God still used them. And we can be grateful for that. As Paul said, he was grateful when the gospel was being proclaimed, no matter who was doing it, or at least whatever their motivations were, as long as the gospel itself was correct. So verse 7, who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? And so we all got doctrine from somewhere. We all started learning, whether it was off of tapes, other people, whatever influences God may have sent in your life to get you to where you want the truth. And that's what your desire is and where you're headed. And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Or if you did receive it, rather. So, again, we have nothing to brag about. The doctrine I've known and learned, I learned under a pastor in a local church, fulfilling the mandates, or at least going through the motions of it at any rate, but fulfilling the mandates generally that a pastor was supposed to do. Ultimately, that didn't last, but ultimately God's plan was for me to be down here anyway. We'll see specific areas in which the believer can legitimately boast. God, of course, his person and his reputation. Sometimes that's referred to as his name. The name of God refers to, one, all that he is, his essence and everything, but also references his renown. There's a phrase in the Hebrew called men of a name, and this has to do with their renown and their fame. Psalm 5, 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, those who love your name, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor, as with a shield. And I think there is no doubt that when we get to the end of our time here, whether it's through physical death or through the rapture, that as we see our history, we are going to see so many things and times God was taking care of us, blessing us, watching out for us, keeping us out of trouble. Maybe we saving us sometimes, I hate to say it, but from our own stupidity. God obviously, and that's on my prayer list all the time, protect me from me. The old man is not going to do me any favors, and he's not going to change. He's incorrigible. But we recognize that in all of this, God has left us here to grow and to glorify him, to be lights and salt in this world. Also, Psalm 9:2. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And of course, this is always appropriate if one wants to boast. The idea of being glad and boasting in you or exulting has the idea that God is the object of all of this. And then 1 Corinthians, there in the New Testament, 1:31. This is just sort of a catch-all verse that really explains the whole thing for all of us. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you're going to boast, if you're going to brag, if you have something good to say, say it about him. So too, the person and work of Christ, Galatians 6:14. And this is one of the problems that becomes, and the Galatian churches were facing it, and other churches were exposed to it through the Judaizers. And this matter of boasting in men, boasting in their fleshly works, their deeds, and particularly one fleshly work they promoted was circumcision. That was their cornerstone. That was the hallmark of their teaching. And people would boast about their circumcision, even though they're Gentiles. Well, again, as we point out, that the Gentiles aren't Jews. They never become Jews. You don't become a Jew, ever, if you're a Gentile. And and of course, circumcision following salvation is a waste of time. It's an attempt to go back and reinstate or put the believer under the Mosaic law and those injunctions. Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. God uses the cross as a form. It is the ultimate place of separation. That ultimately everything will be divided at the cross. Negative volition going one way, positive volition going the other. For neither circumcision is anything, nor uncircumcision. What matters is the new creation, the new man. This is all spiritual, and they want to turn back and make it all fleshly, put themselves under fleshly rituals. Although in the case of the Judaizers, it wasn't as though they just thought circumcision was a ritual. They thought it was a necessity. They thought it was a good deed that God wanted you to do. And of course, it wasn't. But it was always just the sign of the faith of Abraham. But the Jews lost sight of that. They didn't look to it as a sign of faith. It became for them a work, something to commend themselves on. And Paul even goes so far, and we'll see it coming up here in chapter 3. He said, you want to play that game of commendation? I'll play it with you. And I'm better than all of you. I have more advantages just in the Jewish flesh that I have, that I inherited, than any of you do. And also then talk about his works, how he not only had these advantages, but he exploited them. Well, one's knowledge of sound doctrine, understanding God. The only way you can understand God is through his word. God is not appearing to people. Jesus Christ is at the right hand and remains there. He is not talking to people. He's not communicating other than through his word at this point. People may claim spurious visions or spurious insights, but that doesn't mean they really had them. Jeremiah 9:24, let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And the days are coming when I'm going to fix all this, though. He does recognize that, yes, it's good to know God now, but we recognize this cosmos, this world, is headed in the opposite direction, and it's headed to destruction. And the destruction is probably coming in short order. We just have no idea. We can't set dates. We don't know. But what we see of the bear and his attack, and this seems to me to be putting a number of things into place that, I mean, you always wonder about prophecy specifics, how, you know, what will trigger this event, what will trigger this action, what will trigger Europe to unite under a single leader. They are opposed to that at this kind of moment, but that's going to change. So the various... also here, let's go to John 8:31. But we know God's plan. We don't have full details, but we act on what we know. And essentially, the kind of command in the interim while we're waiting, as he said in one place, occupy till I come. Stay busy with what I've directed you to do. And his emphasis on planning and date setting and trying to figure out this stuff. Number one, it takes people away from the emphasis they should have, which is applying right now in the here and now, because this is your time. This is your time on the stage of human history. You are either going to be a success doctrinally or you're not. And that's up to you. You determine your own destiny. You determine your own course of action. This is why we have free will. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine and you will know the truth. But again, this is contingent upon continuation in the word. And people doing this hit and miss, smorgasbord approach to God's word, where they'll take part of it, they like part of it, they don't want the other parts. And they don't want to have to assemble. And again, the cosmos is making this easier and easier to do. I'm still a little shocked. I assume they're still doing it. That place we were going to rent the room from, the New Agers, they still have a Zoom only, is what it says. But again, they're not Christian, so it doesn't really matter. They don't have to assemble. That's the beauty of it for them. They're not a Christian organization. But the contingency factor for knowing the truth and being free is continuing in the Word and being faithful and loyal to that, the intake and application of what we learn. So we can rejoice in the various aspects of God's so great salvation. That term is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, but Isaiah 61. God's salvation, obviously, is, we might say, infinitely complex, because it began in eternity past with God himself making decisions that, as a part of the divine decrees, are going to govern the human world and the angelic conflict. Isaiah 61. But this salvation extends from eternity past to eternity future. That ultimately it comes in three phases, as we know. Phase one, salvation at the point of faith in Christ. You're entered into union with Jesus Christ via the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is pictured in water baptism. That's what the picture is. You are buried in union with Christ, and then you're raised up to walk a brand new life in a new manner of life and a new motivations and all that. Actually, as a new person, in that sense, with the new man, the regeneration of the Spirit. Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. And God's salvation is perfect. This is why we don't fall into the you can lose it trap. And there are passages in Scripture that might suggest that. We will acknowledge that. But when properly interpreted, they aren't teaching that. They aren't teaching that you can be saved, decide you don't want to be saved anymore, and you won't be saved. The new birth is precisely that. Once it happens, you've been born. You know? You say, well, I can kill myself spiritually. Well, I don't know how you go about that. If you find that method for destroying the human spirit, I don't think it can be done. I think it's immortal in that sense, or eternal. Not eternal, but from the point of regeneration, it's always there. I haven't seen any evidence of that. You can destroy the soul in hell, but I don't. Who wants to do that? Also here, 5:11. So we have salvation, phase one. Then we move into the matter of what God provides in time for us to grow spiritually and complete and work out our own salvation. As Paul has just told the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And it has to do with our obedience to what we learn. Just because he prefaces all that with, just as you've been obedient in my absence or in my presence. As a general rule, the Philippians were characterized by loyalty and obedience to Paul's teaching. And so you got phase two, growth, and all of that as a part of salvation. Then, of course, ultimately phase three, where it is complete. And not only this, he says, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. And once you've been reconciled with God, God has reconciled the world positionally to himself through Christ at the cross. But experientially, that doesn't happen until the individual exercises faith. And then once he believes, then the reconciliation becomes real. He is actually reconciled to God. God was never angry at the human race. God has to deal with sin. And all the passages about his anger and all of this, it just deals with the fact that righteousness is being violated to the point where something has to be done. So, again, we have phase three salvation coming up. We eagerly anticipate that, looking forward to that. Eager anticipation is the correct mental attitude for the believer during that. So we can rejoice in various forms of deliverance that God provides. God takes care of his people. Psalm 18. And this is what's under attack, because then you'll be faced with another test, like the Exodus generation. They would be confronted with a test. What did they do? They'd fall apart, get under unbelief, question God, attack Moses and Aaron. Poor Aaron, he was just there. But attack Moses, generally speaking. Flunk the test, and then go on to the next one. Which they would go through the same process. They'd freak out, flunk the test, and go on to the next one. And God kept testing them. As he said, I tested you 10 times out here in the wilderness. And even after having seen all that they saw in Egypt with the destruction of the Egyptian culture, all they saw in terms of those miracles, the plagues on Egypt, while they were spared all of that, and saw the Red Sea parted. And people say, well, it wasn't a miracle. The wind blew all night and it blew the waters up. I don't care how God did it. Can you do it? It's a miracle. It's beyond the human pale. You know, sure, we can build dams, but those don't happen overnight. And they sure don't separate a body of water like that. So it's a miracle. And God protected his people. Psalm 18, 1 through 3 for the choir director. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song, and that today the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. Again, the idea, the concept of immutability, that God is a stronghold, that this doesn't change. Rocks, again, don't change. They essentially are rocks. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And so he can boast in God's deliverance, recognizing that, one, it's God who delivered him. God gets the glory for all of this. Also, Psalm 35, 9 and 10. Of course, a number of these will come out of David's experiences, as we know, who had to deal with a lot of this. 35, 9 and 10. And my soul will rejoice in the Lord. It will exult or boast in his salvation. And all my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him? And the afflicted and the needy, he delivers him from the one who robs him. And God continues to deliver and provide for us, keeping us going here in the devil's world as we need to be. And so as long as we're advancing spiritually, my perception is that God will continue to support and sustain you. Now, he may even continue to support and sustain those who don't. It isn't as though people go negative and walk out the door and die. They go negative and do all manner of things. Many of them will still go out, walk out, be negative, and claim God's for them. That's the astonishing thing to me. That is delusional to the nth degree. I don't get that at all. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Nine through 11. And Paul talks about the difficulties that were inherent within his apostolic ministry, the things they faced. And beginning in verse 8, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, saying, I want you to know this. He negates it twice in order to draw attention to the fact that he does want them to know this, of our afflictions. And there's a time and a place for talking about difficult things. As a believer, if you're sharing some burden you're facing or some test that you're facing, that's not complaining. You can talk about it. Paul talks about it. He makes no secret of this to the Corinthians, that we were facing some very difficult times when we came to you. And that Paul claims, and he goes on later in this book to point out, I was scared to death when I got there. And God had to reassure him, you can stay here, you're fine. But Paul was worried about his life. There were death threats against him, and he knew all this. So of our affliction which came to us in Asia, and that's more properly what we would call modern Turkey, Asia Minor, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. And indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who has delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our boast, our hope rather, and he will deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers. And in that living grace situation, while we have, raised the living grace fund, certainly prayer should have been behind all. I'm trusted that it was, in fact, that we prayed about this, that God blesses us. We had no idea when we had to deal with that. Will it take us 6 months to pay this back? Will it take a year? We really didn't know. And to handle all of this within 60 days, again, I'm exceedingly pleased and grateful that God has taken care of us. And you join in helping us through your prayer so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. And so we can boast in the fact that God keeps us alive. We're not here depending upon our own abilities, our own strength, anything. We are here for whatever our limited time is. None of us know what that is. But that's why we should take advantage every chance we get every day to deal with the things that we have to deal with and make the adjustments we need to make. So we can rejoice, obviously, in eternal rewards. That's something that's a very positive feature to look forward to And it does fall into the category, I would say, although the verse itself has been misinterpreted and wrenched out of context. We haven't seen these things yet. Eye has not seen. Ear has heard about them, however. We've heard the report that there are rewards, that there is exceedingly great reward, and that there is treasure available in heaven for the person who wants to avail themselves of it. So 5:2, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult. That's our word for boasting. A lot of times you see it in the Old Testament and the New, they'll translate this as exult. We express super happiness and confidence in the hope of the glory of God, that we're going to share in that actual glory. And all that that entails, all the glory that God can and will bestow on people. So Romans 5:2, also Hebrews 3:6. For Christ was a faithful son over his house, whose house we are. And this is what the church is. The church is God's house. It's his household. And Paul, even when he writes to Timothy, said, I'm writing to you so that you'll know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. That we recognize that this is not our house, this is his house. That he has adopted us into his family and provided great blessings through his grace and made us a part of his household. If we hold fast our confidence, and this is what many people have done, they've tossed away their confidence in doctrine. They throw out certain doctrines. Well, then they begin to lose confidence in others because, unfortunately, in your doctrinal grid, there's interactions and connections between these things. You can't throw out face-to-face teaching without affecting a lot of other things. You can't throw out fellowshipping with positive believers in the local church, or it's going to affect other aspects of your doctrinal grid. And that's critical, because our doctrinal grid, as you know, your theology, and what do we see in the world today? We see the world has gone insane. Because, and they've probably always been insane, but they're manifesting it more and more and more. That they are at odds with God. That there is no morality because there is no true theology. They either ignore God. I saw yesterday they're having all this stuff. I guess it was yesterday or Friday. I can't remember which. But they're going to march to save the schools. We're going to march for our lives. If we march, this will all stop. We tried that in the 60s. It didn't work. Nothing stopped. I don't know how many marches we had against the war. The war kept going on until they decided it was time to end it. But no, you're not going to change the world by marching in the street. You change the world by into people's hearts. And so people get out and march with a bunch of strangers they don't know in the time of COVID. And what can possibly go wrong in these situations? And I'm not as worried about the virus. I don't think most of us are anymore. I think COVID has mostly run its course. That the variants are getting weaker. And this is what tends to happen in mutations. They very seldom mutate into stronger things. That's a rarity. That's like uphill evolution, upward evolution. How's that happen? I was sitting around one day as a kidney. I decided I wanted to be an eyeball. How do you do that? I don't think you can. So, if we hold fast our confidence and our boast of our hope firm until the end, and that's the challenge. To your hope is what's under attack, your faith, and just cast it off. And the devil says you'll be happy and safe, and I'll give you a good place in this world because all this is mine, and I give it to whoever I want. And that was true in Jesus' day, and it's still true today. So we have to hang on, and that's the challenge. Most of us figured we'd be in heaven by now. Everybody, I think, figured I'll never live to be 70. The rapture's coming. Well, I still got another couple of years to hit the 70, but the rapture ain't here yet, as you may have noticed. So we have that so great salvation, and I think that was what he actually mentions that. Yeah, it was in Hebrews 2:3. That was the verse I was alluding to earlier. I knew it was somewhere here in Hebrews. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That the nature of salvation is so large, so immense, so important, so critical. And if we're going to neglect that, and that's the problem. This is what the Hebrews are being warned against. Spiritual slackness. And that's a challenge because the motivation has to come from within. I mean, we can get together and encourage you and say, hey, yeah, get in Bible class. It's encouraging when you're there. You need the doctrine. We need the fellowship and all that. But ultimately, it has to come from in, the motivation. And the motivation comes from the dynamic of the Word of God, I believe, working within us. And the Spirit, of course, using that. So it was first spoken through the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So 7:1 can boast in one's weak. This is kind of counterintuitive. This isn't normal human deal. But one can rejoice in one's boast in one's weaknesses and sufferings. That might not be your first thing to think of. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this hell I'm going through. But sometimes we feel that way. You might as well tell him. He knows. I'll keep it to God. I'll keep it to myself. God won't guess. I'll play real good poker with God. God's going to know anyway. But he's there. He always gets us through it. And again, even if he shouldn't, if we suffer the ultimate of physical death, how does that hurt me? The people that are left behind may be more troubled by it than I would be. And the same with everybody. When a person dies, it's the people that are left really that go through the suffering. The person's been promoted, they're a believer. They've stepped into the eternal niche at some level. So Romans 5:3, and not only this, we exalt in our future, our hope of the glory of God. But then he follows this, we exalt, we boast in our tribulations, do we? That's, again, more, that's counterintuitive to what you would think. But we recognize that we can boast about these things and be happy in them because there are results that come out of this that are critical to the Christian life. And in fact, to working towards laying up that hope of the glory of God as you face your testings, your tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about patience, perseverance, the willingness to hang in there. That's what's constantly being tested, our willingness to hang in there, be faithful to God in the midst of all of this, and not lose hope, not lose sight of what we've been doing. But again, soul fainting is a very real potential for all believers. The longer you've run this race, as it says in Hebrews, using that analogy, the greater your chance of soul fainting if you don't stay focused. And that's why he says at the very beginning of chapter 13 there, or 12 rather, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Because the focus has to be maintained, it has to be constant. So we exult in our tribulations knowing that the pressures we face in our life, that's what the word tribulation really means, is pressure. The more common, that's an English word we would use to describe this. Because these pressures come in various ways. Health tests, common human problems, flat tires, eviction. You got various kinds of tests you face. And car trouble, any kind of things can happen. Financial reversals, loss of a job. These pressures, loss of companionship with believers that we love and wish were positive, but they aren't anymore. And I even had one of them kind of approach me once and say, well, you know, I would like to come here when it's convenient. Yeah, I'm for that. That's our mandate in the Scripture. Just show up when you feel like it. That's really what we're taught. And they say, well, I would like to be able to come and feel welcome even though I'm abandoning the truth. I'm going to go do something else, but I want to be comfortable here with y'all. Are you insane? You don't have fellowship with somebody who breaks fellowship and then turns around and says, well, I want weird fellowship. I want my form of fellowship. Fellowship comes from sharing in common. When you abandon the local church, you're not sharing in common with us anymore. That's not sharing. That's the opposite of sharing, in fact. Well, so our pressures provide patience. Oh, wait a second. If we adhere to the test and pass it. If you flunk the test, were the Exodus generation any more patient after each test? Or did they manifest the same impatience with God and the leadership that they had before the test, before the first one even? And so perseverance brings about patience brings about proven character. With the type of person that's been shown that they'll hang in there. They'll go through the testing. And that's an encouragement. Every believer that stands and fights every day, that's an encouragement. As Paul said, I don't want to get to the Bema seat and find out that I ran in vain. That I worked my butt off to get you doctrine and you people blew it. That's not what we want. He wants to be able to rejoice in them, to exult in them, to boast in them. And what God has done through all of them, all sinful individuals who were saved by faith, under God's grace. And so proven character, and proven character, hope. That's our hope for the future. And hope does not disappoint. That's an understatement. The hope refers to the eternal rewards and the package and all of that. That we haven't seen yet, but when you see it, you're not going to be disappointed with it. It won't be like God said, well, I bought you a Lexus, and then you get it, and you find out it's a Hugo. It's not going to be that. There will be no disappointment. You will not be unhappy with what you have coming. But again, we've never seen this. We can't show you an example. There's nothing to point to because it's all by faith. It's not in the temporal realm where we can see it, smell it, feel it, taste it, and touch it. Our experience with it awaits the future. So one's weaknesses and sufferings there. Also, 2 Corinthians 11. And Paul gives here a bit of a laundry list of the types of sufferings that he faced.
Because Paul was having to defend himself against attacks from other people who claimed to be like him. They claimed an apostolic sanction. They weren't apostles. They were just wannabes and pretenders. And people do that all the time. They pass themselves off as teachers of truth when in fact they're not. But they claim to be. And they can get an audience with the unenlightened and the naive because they can't tell the difference. But I can tell the difference. A believer that's been around for a while ought to be able to tell the difference. If you walk into, and you know, maybe sometime you want to do some research when we have some time off. Visit a Baptist church. Visit an Assembly of God church. Visit an Episcopal church, a Presbyterian church. And see what these things are really like. God help you, go to a Catholic church if you want. And go in and observe a service. And see what's done. See what it's like. See if you feel like when you walk out, was my soul nourished? Did I get exposed to God's plan at any significant level? And I haven't been to one since, well, the last time I was ever in one was early 80s. So it's been close to 40 years since I've been in one. But my guess is they haven't improved. It's still going to be 3 points, a poem, and a prayer, unless you're in some of these other things. And then they'll have some nice little pastor will be sharing his little incidents from his life that spoke to him this week and all that. And speak in smooth, dulcet tones that make you safe and comfortable. And that's what some churches are like. I know. I've been in them. So, again, Paul had to defend himself and point out that I don't like having to defend myself and I don't like having to boast about my credentials. But it's been made necessary by not only the false teachers and the apostle wannabes, but by the Corinthian response to them. That they're giving credence to these people. They're giving them an audience. And they also are being exploited by these people financially. That's another difference between Paul and these wannabes. They're about the money. And Paul made it very plain that he was not. That money wasn't his motivation. Not to say he didn't need money. Paul recognized that when people provided funds for him, he was grateful. He expressed it. We'll be studying that right at the very end of Philippians here, coming up. So he was happy when people applied towards him. That was encouraging, as it is for all of us. Somebody applies towards me, that's encouraging. So he talks about the fact that he wouldn't take any money from him, but they were all fully ready to give to these false apostles and these false teachers. And they were all too ready to take their money. Because in some cases, there are people who are in the ministry for the money. Make no doubt about it. There are people like that. They ought to be eliminated as well. But we can't control that. God has to. So as he sums all this up, and he starts listing all the insane things that had happened to him, all the difficulties he had encountered in the course of his ministry, in the fulfilling of it, and all of this, to deal with the Corinthians, the Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, and all the other groups, Romans, that he dealt with. Even though he hadn't seen them personally until he gets there. So he talks about all of this and he sums it all up. With, if I have to boast, I will boast about what pertains to my weaknesses. Because the fact is, in our weakness, God's strength is made perfect. And that's probably the next verse, because I think this gets into a specific test. Where chapter 11, the testing, he gives specifics, but it's more of a general overview of everything. Here was about this specific test of some demon, that God has allowed Satan to use in the life of Paul. And the language in verse 7, and he talks about the surpassing greatness of the revelations. And we might call this something like preventative suffering. You say, well, what is preventative suffering? Well, that's suffering God gives you to keep you out of trouble. Because you can't get in trouble sometimes if you're all busy with something else. And so God may send you some suffering that'll keep you from other troubles. And in Paul's case, he makes no secret about it. That it was because of his tendency towards arrogance. And as we know, Paul was a proud, exulting Pharisee To the nth degree, and he was enamored of himself in every way. He was the defender of God's plan. He was the Spanish Inquisition for believers early on. And they knew it, and they hated him, and they avoided him at all costs, if possible. Then he goes and gets saved. And so now it changes. Well, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, Paul had been caught up to the third heaven. Now, he claims, he states that he doesn't realize, he didn't recognize, was this something that was occurred only in the spiritual realm? Was I caught up in my soul and spirit? Or was I caught up bodily? I don't really know. But he said, I was taken to the third heaven and I heard words that was not permitted men to speak. And so this is, of course, in contrast to all the modern people who claim to have been to heaven and have all kinds of stories. Paul said, I actually was there and I'm not allowed to talk about it. So Paul couldn't talk about it, but the 700 Club can. Just a different standard, I guess. So in order for the surpassing greatness, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was a given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. To keep me from exalting myself. And the word of torment has the idea of a physical beating. So was this demon, how much leeway was he given? Was this a mental torture he inflicted on Paul? Was this physical pain? The thorn in the flesh tends to make it sound physical. Dealing just with the very matter of the flesh itself. To keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. And most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. For therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. What? This doesn't sound right. With insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. In order to fulfill God's plan, any sacrifice you have to make, Paul says is worth it. And he says he's willing to make them. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And when we think we've got it all together and we're on top of everything, and there are times probably like that, and we kind of think, well, you know, I really don't need a lot of your help right now, Lord. Well, that's not a very good place to be. Because we always do. And so these weaknesses show off God's power. Because God's there to sustain us through our own weaknesses. And while I pray that he'll protect me from my own stupidity, sometimes I still do stupid stuff. And God protects me. But I don't want to... That's not a command here or some insinuation. Go out and do everything as stupid as you want and God will take care of you. That clearly isn't it. Don't get into an argument at a kiosk in a mall and end up shot in the parking lot. Because this is, number one, it's an angry world, it's a violent world, it's a difficult place, and it's only getting worse. And, who knows, what do you get into a fight at a mall about? Outside at a kiosk, who knows? I have no idea. Ends up getting shot. I mean, it's insane what we face out here. So, obviously, we are to be, as much as we can, nice in all of this, and let God's power be shown up, and particularly in our weaknesses where we fail, we have these issues, God still continues to work with us. You may say, well, I fail in this same area over and over and over and over again. I bet you do. And guess what? You can rebound over and over and over and over again, and God will forgive you. You've got to eventually at some point, if it's a problem, you've got to deal with it and take care of it. But in the interim, God continues to work with us. Sometimes you might think, well, I sin so much. I've sinned so much in this area. I can't believe God is not... God's probably finished with me. I'm no good. Well, we may not debate that with you, but the fact is, he's still not finished. If you're alive, he's not finished. That's why we're still here. Spiritual growth is certainly possible beyond... as long as we're alive, anyway. We can do that. So 12:9 there, I am content with these things. Verse 10 also, with insults and difficulties for Christ's sake. So D, the believer must engage in consistent and rigorous self-examination. in order to determine if he has any reason for sanctified boasting. First, this should not come out of a void. Oh, people boast about all manner of stuff. About how oriented they are, how this and that. Well, guess what? Maybe they are, maybe they aren't, but this isn't the time and place for us to engage in this. We want to have our sanctified boasting when we finish all this at the Bema Seat. But verse 4, but each one must examine his own work. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone. And not in regard to another. Because in verse 3, I mean, this is all set up with this. If anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So you have to be, one, you have to examine yourself, but you have to be rigorously honest about it too. And sometimes, again, when we examine ourselves, it isn't all that pretty. There are things we see. I'm constantly aware, consciously, every day of how far short I fall. But God keeps working. That's the thing. And if he saved us when we were dead and enemies and all of that, don't you think he's still much more for us now? When, in fact, we're not. We are no longer his enemies. We are his friends if we do what he commands us. And that's what we should shoot for, what Abraham shot for. Abraham was called the friend of God. And that's whose friend you actually want to be. All right, well, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and stop there, take our normal 20-minute break, or actually 15, and pick up here at about 10 till.